Some of you, when you received the brochure, the folder this morning, wondered if we were going to be speaking about the Swedish music group. But I do have a story from the time that they formed. I think it was a Euro something contest that they had back in the 70s. I think it was 73, 74. That group won. Well, I've got a story from that time. I went to Israel in October 1973. Now, if you know your history, October 1973 was not a time to go to Israel. They had a war then. That was the last major war that Israel had with the surrounding neighbors. And it didn't go really well with them until just the final days. They finally managed to survive. And I was waiting in Athens for the war to end because I had committed to go and study something called an ulpan, a language study program there in Israel at a kibbutz called Dovrat. A kibbutz is a community farm. And there I was, waiting, and finally, just before the starting date at the end of October, the ceasefire started, but it was very unstable. It was an uncertain ceasefire. And I managed to fly, catch a flight from Athens in, and I was a nervous young lad. I was a young man, and so I went up to the Valley of Jezreel, past Megiddo. It's called the Valley of Armageddon in biblical terms. And the Mount of Megiddo. And as I arrived there, I came walking across, just sort of going, what am I doing here, really? And my mother was asking the same thing. What are you thinking? And so I arrived there, and I was walking across, was assigned a room. They said, you can find the room where you'll be staying across the campus. Just go across the lawn, the grass there, and you'll find it. So there I was with my big bag on my back, uncertain, insecure, and as I was walking across the lawn, a little boy came rushing up behind a man who was walking ahead and off to my right, and he starts yelling to the man, Abba! Abba! I went, my goodness! Huh! It just spoke to my heart because I knew that I had permission to speak to the living God, just as this little boy was rushing across the field saying, Abba, Abba. And my heart went, Abba, Abba. because, you know, I just didn't know for sure what the future held. And God was very gracious to me. I'll have to tell you that Abba, my daddy, that's the personal, really, really personal daddy kind of thing that we have accessible to us from God. And that's what Paul wants to come to this morning. We'll see that in this passage, as in Romans 8, he uses this, references this very personal sense that we have of God as daddy, as father. And that's the profound context for everything that he's saying to the people in the region of Galatia. So let's just pray and ask that daddy would speak to us this morning. Father, we do come to you as Abba, as daddy. And we're so thankful that you've made that accessible to us, that you have come to us to offer yourself with the kind of love and compassion that a father has for a beloved child or for his beloved children. And so we are your children, and we submit our hearts to you this morning and ask that you would embrace us and hold us and lead us along. Hold our hands, carry us forward as we study your word together. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. So we turn then to the passage that we read. We'll read, actually be working on the whole chapter, page 823 in your pew Bible. But I want to back up a little bit before we actually move into the text. We'll cover all of chapter 4 this morning, Lord willing. By reviewing a little bit of what we looked at, glanced at last Sunday, but didn't explore in any great depth. But it's really critical as context for where we go this morning. What we find is that last week we considered how the Mosaic Law was being dismissed as something that was just an interim measure. It was not meant to be something that we would continue to look to as our reference point in how to live a spiritual life. It's just not God's plan. That never was His plan. In fact, His plan always revolved around the promise. The promise that started back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where sin had entered the world. And God said, I'm going to send one who will be the seed of the woman, and he will crush the head of the serpent. And that will solve the problem of sin. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, referenced earlier here in Galatians, there's the promise that Abraham would be the forefather through his offspring, through his seed. There would be one who would come. Again, this promise of blessing. Through whom all the nations of the earth should be blessed. The nations including us. The word Gentiles is really what the word nations means. And so this promise of blessing. What is the blessing that what started in the Garden of Eden with the fall of Adam and Eve into sin? That problem would continue to plague us, but the promise had been given that one would come, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent and set us free. And that's where we are today, with this promise having come. And so the law, Paul tells us in the Galatians passage from last week, what we see at the end of chapter 3 on page 822, is that he asked the question there in verse 19, rhetorically, what then was the purpose of the law? He's asking it really bluntly, because what had happened, just to remind us, the Judaizers, these people who had come down from Jerusalem, were ready not to say that the law will save anyone. The Jews themselves didn't believe that the law was the basis for salvation, but they were saying it's the way you're meant to live. You've got to come under the law in order to live out the salvation that God would provide. And let the law be your guide. Let the law be the steps that you take to climb into greater and greater righteousness. And Paul was here to say, no, the focus is altogether wrong. He said, basically, the law had a purpose. He goes ahead and unpacks it. He said, it was added. Notice it was added. It wasn't the purpose that God starts with. It wasn't the purpose that God made us for. He did not make us to live under law. It was added because of what? Transgression. It was like guardrails. Meant to say, if you go past these guardrails and think you're walking with God, you're foolish. That's full of nonsense. Because to go outside of the guardrails is to violate all that you were made to be, meant to be. And because of transgressions, let me just declare where the guardrails are. And the moment you go beyond these laws, break these laws, it will illuminate the fact that you're living not in devotion to God, but in pursuit of some selfish ambition or pleasure or purpose that is unholy and ungodly and unrighteous. So it had that purpose. It had a confrontive, illuminating purpose. As we said last week, it's a bit like light bulbs that would come on and cause lawlessness to run for cover. So it wasn't a cure to sin, but it certainly exposed sin. And he says it was until, verse 19 again, chapter 3, the seed to whom the promise referred had come. You see, the purpose all along was the Genesis 3, 1:15. Chapter 12, 1 through 3, reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob. Three times that promise was made in Genesis that one would come through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that promise was always to be the focus for anybody who was to live by faith, Old Testament or New. And so Paul then is saying, well, okay, the law had its function for a time. He asked the question again. He's full of questions here, key questions. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Oh, he says, megenoita, to use a little, I love that. That's God forbid, may it never be, of course not. The law isn't opposed to the gospel, it's just that the law isn't the gospel. The law is, again, like guardrails. It has a function, but it's a negative function. It shows you that you've gone out of bounds. It doesn't tell you how to live righteously, because righteous living is not moral behavior living. Righteous living is to be aligned with the one who is good in a heart-to-heart communion, community, dare we say, sonship, to be children of the one who is alone good. Remember the rich young ruler, as we talked about last week, mentioned last week, who said, what good things must I do to inherit the kingdom, good teacher? And Jesus dismissed that. He said, you don't get it. You think goodness is involved in behaviors? You think goodness is involved in what you do? God is good. Goodness comes from engagement with the one who is good. And that's the real issue that Paul then comes to in the final verses of chapter 3. As we summarize this, looking back, what is the basis of life? And he summarized it in verses 23 and 24, 25 too, as well. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners of the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer, notice that reference to timing, it's no longer useful. Do not go to the law. It is no longer useful because we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So he's not talking about just saying we don't use the law for justification. He's saying we don't use the law for supervision in the way we live our lives today. You go, well, wait a second. Do we just go out and live the way we want to live? Well, in fact, there's a guy named Pelagius who got really irritated with someone who was foolish enough to say just that. Love and do what you like. And who was the guy who said, love and do what you like? A guy named Augustine, one of the great fathers of the church. Because he says, what we do when we love is always live to the one that we love. No longer for ourselves, but in devotion to the one who is our beloved. And that's what shapes our love. It's not love for love's sake. It's not love as an end in itself, but love is always transitive. Who is it that we love? That shapes who we are and how we live. If I love my neighbor as myself, guess how I will live towards my neighbor? Pretty well. That neighbor is going to be in a very good place. Now, if I love God with all my heart, how does that shape the way I live? It shapes everything. And that's what Paul is saying. In fact, let's unfold it because he takes that in chapter 4 because it's clear that the Galatians, though he had taught this so clearly to them, had lost sight of it, had lost track of it because some visitors had come and said, here is what you've got to do. You've got to live under the law. And they're going, really? Well, we didn't think we did, but if you're telling us we have to, then we will. And that's what has Paul so deeply concerned, because he said the moment you start to live according to the law, you've made a profound mistake. You've moved away from Abba. And that's what he wants to unpack here. So we move to chapter 4, where all of this is unpacked. It's the spiritual paternity that we have in God. And it's a remarkable passage. And he does something that's interesting. I have to admit, sometimes when you prepare a sermon, you sit there and you go, oh, How do I engage this? How do I unpack this? Because chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, which Sharon just read a minute ago, is interesting in that it's so dynamic. And that what Paul is talking about is both a historical reality, that is the fact that there was a time when the Mosaic Law had been the guiding piece for the conduct of the people of Israel. That had been what they had as their context for living out their spirituality. And then Christ came. And with Christ coming, the curtain was torn. The law was put away. That Christ fulfilled the law. So historically, there was a time, the time of the cross, when all that had gone on before was made obsolete by the coming of Jesus Christ. But Paul also brings together in the passage that we read the reality that for all of us there was a time when we used to live according to the, how then shall I live? What should I do today? What can I do to be a good person, or at least to satisfy those who want me to be good? And I want to be compliant to the measure I have to be. If no one's looking, I don't have to be so compliant. But, you know, I'll do what I need to do to get by and please and satisfy those who are telling me what I should do. Isn't that the way the world works? In fact, isn't the good employee the one who does what is right when no one's looking and no one will ever know? In fact, that's the difference between a heartfelt devotion and a superficial, I'll do what I need to do. And what Paul is saying is we used to live as those who would do what we needed to do, but then we met Christ, and it changed everything. And what was the key to the change? Let's just go back to the text here again. He says, you know, what I am saying is that as long as an heir is a child, he is no longer... how do we say it? What I am saying is that as long as the heir, and he's talking here from verse, let me back up to verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. So what Paul wants to do is say, now let's ask the question, are you living as a child of the promise, or are you still living under the rules, the supervision of the law? Which is it? Do you prefer to be an heir who's going to have the whole inheritance of eternity, the heavenly reality that Paul celebrates in Ephesians chapter 1, everything in the heavenlies now belonging to you? As you become, having been called to Christ, you are in Christ, and all of what belongs to Christ is now yours. Do you want that, or do you want to live under the law? What's your preference? It's one or the other. One is to live as a slave, the other is to live as an heir. I know what I want to prove. My preference is clear that I want to be the child. I don't want to be the slave. Paul says, now, there was a time when you lived as if you were slaves. And so it is that even those who are now brought into Christ had a period of time where, historically, when we were not yet Christians, even though Christ knew that we would become his own, we lived under the law as if we were slaves, but we were not really slaves because we were made by God for good works that he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. He had a purpose for us. He knew us intimately, and he was waiting to bring us into sonship. So it's not just a historical reality of history coming up to the cross, but also the personal reality of my living as a person who used to be under the fetters of rules and regulations and requirements, and then I met Christ and everything changed, and I got to call God Daddy, Abba. I should just mention, just this is not in my notes here, when I was a 16-year-old, my parents sat my brother and I down. They could tell that we were probably getting into things we shouldn't be getting into. And they knew that at that stage in life, they couldn't do much to supervise us closely because we were away so much and we had a car. I had a driver's license. My brother had a driver's license. Oh, we were just out with our friends. I'm not telling them what we did with our friends. And it was a brilliant conversation that my folks had with us. They said, Ron, Bill, just want to talk to you that you've reached the stage in life where you're still under our roof. You have to stay within certain boundaries, limitations. But we'd love to have you change the way you view life rather than asking what can you get away with and what are the boundaries and rules and requirements that you have. Here's what we would ask you to do. Start to live in light of what you want to be in the future. Start to live in light of what is most important to you as you as Christians look ahead to what God has to offer you. Start to live life not looking backwards, but start to live life looking forwards. And it's up to you to decide what you will become given the relationships that you have with us and with God. So please don't just be asking, what can you get away with? Turn away from that one and start to live and ask, where do I want to go? How do I want to live? What do I stand for? Whoa. It was like watching these rockets that launch. They pull away the umbilical and then the thing takes off. That was the umbilical being taken away. I went, huh, I've got to launch into adulthood. Well, that's the question for us spiritually. Have we ever had that moment where we said, am I still living under requirements, rules, regulations to be a good person? Or now do I live as one who is going to have an eternal destiny? And that my communion, I'm no longer a citizen of earth, but a citizen of heaven. And I start to live with that reality as the guiding reference point of how and why I live and do what I do. That's what Paul has in mind as he talks about this. He said, you know, but when time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, referencing, I think, Genesis 3, born under the law to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights as sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Since you are a son, God has made you also an heir with all the promise that the future holds. Huh, what a place to be. But do you notice that we talked about this last week? This is the key piece. How is it that I come to faith in Christ? By work of God. How is it that I live my faith in Christ? By a work of God. And what is that work? The Spirit of God comes and unites with my spirit. See, so he's not talking here about just a positional reality. He's talking here about a real reality of true union. And the language, as we mentioned last week, like 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians chapter 5, 30, 31, is actually the language that is just the same as the language of a marriage, that we are truly united so that we participate by the Holy Spirit in the life of God. It doesn't confuse us. We're not blended with God. But as a husband and wife are always distinct, and yet the two are one, we become one with God by sharing the Spirit of God who comes and dwells within us. And he's saying, and what is the spontaneous response to this new life? The answer is new DNA spiritually. And what does the new DNA do? It gives us permission to say, Daddy, Daddy, oh my God, Daddy. And with that paternity comes a new way of living. It's leaving behind the old stuff, the rules, the supervision of the past, but now to live with the relationship of my Father who loves me. And what then defines this relationship? The answer is a love relationship. As I get to watch Joel, a youngster in this church, you may know him, with his father Peter. And it's just an absolute treat. And there are other examples I could use here. Do you get the point? It's that love relationship that is the key to the way in which we're meant to grow and live. And then Paul comes to the problem. He says, the problem that I see, though, and we pick this up in the following verses, 8, and we'll take a look at verses 8 through 20. He says, we've got a problem here in that even though you have this paternity, you're living as if you don't have it. You're starting to go and turn your back on that which you were given. And Paul is really befuddled here. He said, I don't understand it. And he goes into a number of points. He wants to make a number of points. He picks it up here in verses 8 through 11. He's looking at both the present situation and also looking backward. He says, formerly, so once again looking backwards, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. In other words, what dominated your life were things that had a godlike status for you. That is to say, whatever I was told to do, a god gets to determine what is right and wrong. I had other people and things and social structures and social pressures telling me what was right and wrong. And even church culture could sometimes serve as a godlike status without my actually engaging God personally. And he says, you know, there was a time when you didn't know God. And so that made sense in those days to live according to all these stipulations, rules, and requirements. But now that you know him. And by the way, the word know. Let me go back to Israel, the place where I was when I first heard Abba. The word know, I was trying to learn it, and we had this little exercise and talking to our teacher. And the word for the day was to know in Hebrew, yodea, yada. So I was saying, I was practicing it with the other students, and I said, so when I use the word in Hebrew to know, ani yodea, I know. And I looked around the room. Here was an American girl sitting a couple of seats over, Shoshana, Susan. I said, so I'm ani yodea Shoshana. And the teacher goes, oh, no, 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 no. How do I say, if you know Shoshana, you have a baby? It's a bigger word than we have in English. It's a little more intimate. But you see the point? Before we knew God, of course we didn't have that intimacy with God. And intimacy is the key to spirituality. You see, the love relationship we have with God comes from God with all the calling to intimacy that knowing involves. He wants to know us. And He does know us. In fact, that's what Paul goes on to say. He says, to know God, formerly you, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God. Oh my goodness. Does God know you personally? Does God know Sarah personally, individually? Yeah, He does, doesn't He? Absolutely, with all the tenderness that you can imagine. Fill in your own name. Chris, and I won't dare go to all the names, but that's who God is. I love you. Do you not get it? I love you. I know you. I've got every hair on your head counted. I purposed you. I designed you. I intended you. It's not too big for me. I'm God. And my motive is the overflowing love that I've had from eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father-Son relationship by the Spirit is now being poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He is a lover. And to know Him is to know the One who loves us. Does it make a difference in the way we live? That's the big question of the day. Does it make a difference? Do you want to go back under the supervision that you used to have? Then you're turning your back on the lover of your soul, who has given His Son for the sake of establishing this relationship of knowing Him and being known by Him. So why do you mess around with what's obsolete? He goes on. He comes with this question because he's so struggling. He's struggling. He said, do you wish to be enslaved by those old principles once again? He says, you're observing special days. Apparently, whoever came from Jerusalem and so befuddled the people in Galatia had a set of structures. Here's what you do on certain days. Here's what you do on certain weeks. Here's what you do on certain months. Here's what you do on certain years. We've got a whole pathway for you to follow, for you to be assured that you're doing things that are right. The behaviors that are approved behaviors coming from Jerusalem, we're here to lay it out for you. And so Paul just confronts that. He says, oh, what am I going to do with you? You are observing special days, verse 10, and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Oh, that's pretty tough for Paul to say, because Paul loved them. He goes on. He says, I plead with you, brothers. Oh, I plead with you, become like me. For I became like you. You see, Paul says, I came sacrificially to care for you, to be committed to you. I shared the gospel with you. In fact, he goes on, we won't cover the particulars here, but he says, you know, I was there among you because of an illness issue. And we don't know what it was. It seems that Paul was probably traveling through the regions as he traveled off of the Mediterranean. He was going on up into what is now central Turkey. But along the way, apparently he stopped long enough, he and Barnabas, to do more extensive ministry. And partly that had to do with an issue of health. We don't know what the issue of health was, but it elicited this sense of you were willing to even take your own eyes out. If you could have done that, do an eye transplant, whatever it was, to help me out. That you were so excited because what? The gospel had so touched you deeply. It had so profoundly shaped your lives. You were sacrificially committed to me. Not because Paul had a great and wonderful charismatic personality, but rather because Paul had declared the love of God to them, that they had Abba, Yahweh, now caring for them. And he says, remember how that changed you. Remember how that impacted you. Remember what that life was like. And so after commenting on that, he says, what happened to all your joy? Now, here's the question I'm going to ask. This is a good question for us to ask today. If in Christianity there's a spirituality that is still living as if we're under the supervision of the law, let me ask you this. Where's the joy? It's not to be found. There is no joy in living under the law. Period. Blank. Full stop. It's not to be found. Because the focus is on myself and my inadequacies, not on the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, what happened to your joy? What went wrong with that which you once had? Do you remember when you were newly born? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Oh, I guess we have to wait until chapter 5 before we get to that. But I'm going to give you a clue. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. See, Paul says that's what's birthed when the Spirit of God comes within you. And the idea that if you don't have the law, you're somehow going to go running rampant into all kinds of sin is to miss the point of a heart change because the Spirit of God now dwells within you. And Paul is saying, have you missed the point of all of that? He says, these people, now we go to the next point. He said, the issue of your paternity is now at stake. He says, these people who have come, who are zealous to win you over, but for no good, what they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. Now, what we discover anytime we see the law being used as a way to shepherd a church, a way to guide Christian spiritual life, is there will be people who are the law supervisors, and what is it that they'll do? They'll marshal the church in certain directions using the leverage of being God emissaries, mediators of God's will and God's power to define how we should behave. Doesn't matter that your joy disappears. Doesn't matter that your life of love for Christ and your devotion to God who says, call me daddy, evaporates. They don't mind that as long as you're zealous to do what they tell you to be zealous about. But it's not the real thing. It's not the true thing. It's not what God is longing for us to experience. So Paul, in his grief over this, goes on and he says, oh, my dear children, oh, my little ones, verse 19, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth. That's pretty vivid imagery. Some of you ladies know that. Until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone. I'm perplexed about you. Huh. Strong language, isn't it? Does Paul recognize how deep the problem is? Listen to his language. This is not a secondary issue. This is not a tertiary issue. This is not a coming whim or fancy. This is the centerpiece of how the spiritual life is meant to be lived. He says, if you get it wrong, you've gone to a new gospel, a false gospel, not a true gospel. Here's the good gospel, the real gospel. God says, call me daddy, because he knows you and he loves you. And he wants you to reciprocate that love in turn. He goes on then and he gives this remarkable little illustration. We'll have to go through it quickly. He says, yeah, don't be alienated from me. He said, let's just consider your history. You know, most of you know the history of the Jews, the history of the Old Testament. Let's go back to an illustration of a man named Abraham. Because the people from Jerusalem are coming down, and we know from other places that they would always thump the fact that they were children of Abraham. In fact, we can even remember John chapter 8, where Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And what was the response of that group of people? Probably zealots. We've never been anything but free. And Jesus then said, no, anyone who sins, sins because they're enslaved to sin. That's the problem. Sin is something that captures us and dominates us. It rules us because we have love for whatever it is that we are worshiping and devoted to. And in fact, Adam and Eve fell into the trap of serving and worshiping themselves when they took the serpent's invitation to be like gods. And that has forever ruled us in this idea of looking at myself and saying, am I good enough? That's why, do you notice in the Garden of Eden what happened to them? They were all of a sudden self-conscious, naked. They always had been naked. They were now ashamed. They had never noticed it before because their vision was not on themselves. It was outside of themselves, on the one who would come walking into the garden to have fellowship with them and on each other. But once they sinned, immediately they curved in on themselves. And that's what Paul says. You're enslaved to a self-focus. You've got to turn your back on that by setting your eyes on, to put it in other Hebrews language, on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So he says, so here's the question I've got for you. Tell me, you want to be under the law. Are you not aware? Now we're at verse 21, I think it is. Let me just ask you this. What about Abraham? Back in John, Jesus was talking to that group of people. What did they say? We are the children of Abraham. That was their assumption. If I'm genealogically an offspring, ultimately the seed of Abraham, I have access to heaven. That's the key to my being a proper person. All I have to do is live within the rules, the supervision of the local rabbinical society to tell me how to live, and then I'm home free. And Paul says, okay, you want to talk about Abraham? Let's talk about Abraham. And he goes back and he talks about good old Abraham who received the promise. It says he had two sons. One was by the slave woman, Hagar, and the other was by his wife, Sarah. And he said, do you remember the mess that created for him? Do you remember what a problem that was, how Ishmael was birthed? And eventually they had to drive Hagar out of the household because it just wasn't working for the son of the slave woman, Hagar, to live in the same family with the one who was born of the promise, the promised son, who became Isaac, came along as Isaac. Now, here's the hitch. That Paul kind of leaves this unspoken, but all we have to do is ask the question, did Abraham always get it right? Did he always get it right? Like the first time that he tried to give his wife away. Even though we talk about Abraham as a man of faith, let's not ever go there, okay? How about the second time? After he believes God and has counted him as righteousness, go back and read through Genesis. What does he do once again? He tries to give his wife away. Is he living by faith? Yeah. He's told he's going to have an offspring. He waits a few years. It doesn't come. Oh, what does he want to do? Oh, God, I need to help you. I know I'll help you, God. You need my help. I know what I'll do. I'll follow my wife's advice and I'll take Hagar and I'll have a baby through her. Was that God's plan? Was that the promise? Or was that living as if I could figure out how to live righteously and fulfill God's plans on my own initiative, not in response to what he had told me? You see, the proper husband and wife are Abraham and Sarah, not Abraham and the slave woman Hagar. And so what he says is, look at the mess that the slave woman created. You are now living in the same fashion. You're wanting to help God by becoming righteous in your own right and then bringing your righteousness to God. That's a bit like Abraham having Ishmael and saying, okay, God, here's the child. And what is God's response? No, no, no. When I make a promise, I'll fulfill the promise. When I initiate, I'll follow through. When I am coming to you and I'm giving you the promise of the blessing, the heir, that will come properly through the wife that I've given you. So what he does then is he says it's like two covenants. You're living under the covenant of human initiative instead of under the covenant of promise and living by faith. So as much as, by implication, as much as Abraham blew it, made a huge mistake with the Hagar episode, he's in effect telling the Galatians, and you're now making a huge mistake by trying to go back under the supervision of the law in your spiritual lives, not for salvation, but how you live on a day-to-day basis. Instead, what is it that we're called to? Wow, picking that up in verse 28. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born of the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. What's again the key to a spiritual life? The Spirit. Can you have a spiritual life without the presence of the Spirit? No, you can't. If you have the Spirit, what does it do in your life? It gives you the impulse to say, Daddy, how then shall I live? Today, how can I please you? Daddy, hold my hand. I want to go forward. Apart from you, I can't do anything. I want to abide with you. I want to be with you. I want to listen to you. I want to walk with you. And that's what it is to have the Spirit within us. And so he says, by the power of the Spirit, it is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Oh, that's powerful stuff. I have to tell you, when I wrestle with putting together a sermon, and it's true for any of us that ever get to teach or preach, it impacts us personally. And I want to tell you, I have just been shaken to the core to realize how much I am loved. And that the memory of what occurred in Kibbutz Dovrat in 1973, when I was a fearful young man, full of doubts and concerns, what have I done? And having God have that little boy run across the lawn and say, Abba, Abba, I'm still that little boy. Could I be honest with you? What am I doing here in England? I'm from Portland, Oregon. What am I doing financially? Lord, I just have to trust you. And guess what? God says, well done, Ron. I love you. Take my hand. Call me Abba. Okay, I'm going to pray now, and we're going to sing a wonderful song. Charles Wesley, who got the Abba piece, he doesn't mention it in his song. But it's a favorite song of mine because it so celebrates the kind of confidence we can have in the living God. So as the music starts, we'll ask the musicians to come. Let's stand, let's sing it. And I'm going to step down from the platform. And when the song is over, the service concludes, and go have good fellowship in the cafe. But I want you to think about the fact that we're called to call God Daddy. Let me just pray. Oh, Father, what a joy it is to have you as Daddy, as Father, the one who cares for us with intimate care. And I pray that we wouldn't turn back from that. We would embrace you after you've embraced us and enjoy the reality of walking in you, walking by your Spirit, and living as children. I pray this in Jesus' name, who allowed us to call you Daddy. Amen.